Text this morning is Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 6. At the beginning of chapter 40, we have the Lord saying to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." We have Job's answer in verses 3 through 5. This is again chapter 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job at that point is humbled, but hasn't yet repented. The Lord feels the need to deliver to Job a second speech. And so that's what we have beginning at verse 6, all the way through chapter 41, verse 34. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. It's part of our Christian experience that we sing to the Lord of our longing for him to come and to judge the world. For example, we sing and read the words of Psalm 96:13 and their parallel in Psalm 98, verse 9, read earlier, where we have these words, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Or in Psalm 98, it says, "or with equity." And the image there is of all creation rejoicing at the coming of God as judge. See, the future world that we envision is one of hope and joy because of what we believe Jesus Christ will do as judge of all the world to bring righteousness and justice. And what is important for our consideration this morning is having a biblical view of what this judgment entails. This is relevant to the text before us because this text is all about God's justice. That's really the topic here in God's second speech to Job. And what this justice entails is probably broader than what you are naturally thinking. I think when you and I hear of justice and of judgment, we think of the Lord's second coming, and we think of judgment day. We think of judgment as God demonstrating his justice as he separates the wheat and the tares, or as he separates the sheep from the goats. He blesses the sheep, he condemns the goats. We tend to think of this judgment day as taking place in a giant courtroom, and of Christ's justice as simply his sending believers to heaven and unbelievers to hell. And yes, that is a significant part of what he will do as judge, and yet his judgment and justice involves more. Let me suggest that justice, scripturally speaking, is ultimately what you have when you have a world that is marked by nothing but righteousness. The connection between justice and righteousness is even evident from how the Hebrew word for righteousness can also be translated as just. And so we even speak of how the just shall live by faith. That's the same thing really as saying the righteous shall live by faith. And we define righteousness as a perfect conformity to God's standard of morality as set forth in his law. And so justice is what you have when Christ is administering that righteousness according to his law. And so when we long for justice, biblically speaking, we are longing for the promised reign of Christ over a kingdom in which there will be righteousness and only righteousness. What this need and desire for future judging and righteousness implies is that right now there is a lack of justice, a lack of righteousness. It could be said that injustice is occurring really any time there's evil taking place. And in the Hebrew, the word for evil covers really two forms of evil. First of all, there's evil in the sense of tragic things that take place in our sin-cursed world. So sometimes you'll read, especially in the Old Testament, of evil, and it's talking about things like disease and war and disasters, things of that nature. And then there's also, of course, evil in the sense of moral failures, people acting out of hate and selfishness, the breaking of God's law. And both forms of evil are related to the presence of sin, the one being actual sin in people's hearts and lives, and the other due to the curse against sin. And so there's no doubt that our world currently is marked by injustice, by unrighteousness. And the problem is that if in the future Jesus is going to judge the world with righteousness, that would seem to imply that at present Jesus is not judging the world with righteousness. And so how are we to think of that? How are we to think of these things? Is God not in control of evil? Is injustice due to a failure on God's part to exercise his sovereignty? Is it due to a character flaw on his part? And we know that to accuse God of wrongdoing is itself wrong, because God is not evil, nor is he the author of evil. In him, Scripture says, is no darkness at all. It's wrong to accuse God of being unjust, even though there currently is injustice in the world. And that is actually what Job has done. He's accused God of being himself unjust because of the injustices that he sees in this world. And that's what God now is confronting in this second speech. Let me explain how there can be injustice, even though God is just and righteous in all his ways. Really, what we're dealing with is the age-old problem of evil in relation to God, or God in relation to evil. And what you must remember is that God is not the author of evil. The injustice that we see in the world is from evil men. The curse on creation is evil men reaping the consequences of disobeying God. Meanwhile, God sovereignly allows such injustices to continue for a time. He includes these injustices in his plan for our world. And what you must remember is that God uses injustice that comes out of sin, out of men's sin. He uses that injustice for his good and wise purposes. And so the current situation that we have of our world marked by a lot of injustice, and this hope that we have for one day things being made right, this reality is openly acknowledged in Scripture. The Lord doesn't try to hide this. It's right out in the open. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're not saying in that Christ doesn't currently reign. He does, absolutely. But in his current reign, there is evil that is allowed. And we long and pray for the day when all of that evil will end, the day when Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Job doesn't understand, maybe doesn't accept this reality, and so he has accused God in ways that are not right. And in God's first speech, he has gotten Job to see that he has very little understanding of this world and how it works. And Job has been humbled. He has said that he's not going to speak anymore. He realizes that he has said things that are not good, but yet he's not repented. And so God comes to him with a second speech. We see that it's introduced in the same way as the first speech. God answers Job out of the whirlwind. He calls on him to gird up his loins for action like a man and tells Job, "I will question you, and you make it known to me." That is, you make known to me what the answers are to my questions. And in 40, verse 8, we find reference to how God has challenged, to how Job has challenged God's justice. God asks Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong?" It could be translated there, "Will you even discredit my justice?" And then there's the second question for Job from God, "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Or, "Will you condemn me that you may be just?" Or, "Will you condemn me that you may be righteous?" Job has said things that indicates that he thinks he knows better than God how to run the world. He thinks that the way that God is running the world isn't just, it's not righteous. More specifically, Job has accused God of injustice because he believes that his suffering is unjust. And Job and his friends agree, at least on the basic premise, that something is not right for Job to be suffering as he is. The friends insist that Job is the one who's not right. His suffering is righteous, it is just, because it's what he deserves in response to his sin. Job insists he has not sinned to deserve such suffering, and yet he is suffering. And so Job has accused God of injustice, which is why God asks Job, "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Is it proper for Job to defend his righteousness by condemning God? Is it actually the case that the only way that Job can defend himself is by accusing God of sin? God wants Job to see that this is not the way to go about defending himself. It does not necessarily follow that the only way a righteous person can suffer is if God is unjust. And so the issue at hand is God's justice, and we find this theme developed here in our text this morning. I'm going to consider this text under three headings. First of all, the challenge, this point dealing with Job challenging God's justice and God challenging Job, which we've already considered at least in part. And then second, justice illustrated, which is when we consider the description God gives of these two great creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And then third, justice defended, which is where we will consider how God uses what is learned from Behemoth and Leviathan to defend his rule as just. So we begin with the challenge. I've already presented God's opening questions to Job from chapter 40, verse 8, where God challenges Job's accusations that God has been unjust, that God's been unfair toward him in his suffering. In verse 9, God follows up with an additional question that challenges Job to do better than him in administering justice, which is the subject matter of verses 9 through 14. Again, 9 through 14 is about God challenging Job to do better than him. First, God asks Job if he has the ability to administer justice as he would like. Verse 9, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? In Scripture, an arm is a symbol of power, and that makes sense, right? Because we accomplish things. We do most of our work through the movement of our arms. And so to ask Job if he has an arm like God is to ask him if he is as powerful as God. And then, can you thunder with a voice like his? That certainly makes us think of all of the recent references in the book of Job to God's power displayed in thunderstorms. To ask Job if he can thunder with a voice like God is to ask if he has a commanding voice like God. For you see, God speaks and his will is accomplished. Job, can you accomplish your will by merely saying what you want to happen? Because that is what God can do. And then in verse 10, Job is told to adorn himself with majesty and dignity, to clothe himself with glory and splendor. And what is going on is that God is asking Job if he has the power that is needed to establish justice in the world, because you understand the establishment of justice takes power, takes tremendous power. And so God commands Job to do certain things that would go along with having such power. And this command of verse 10 to adorn himself and to clothe himself can be understood in two ways. One is to see these as attributes of God, which they certainly are, but the attributes that particularly place him above all of the created realm, that prove his ability to manage the universe. The majesty, the dignity, the glory, the splendor of God, these are synonyms that highlight how God, as King of the universe, stands out, that he is a being of supreme rank, wealth, power, and prestige. And so, Job, adorn yourself with the glory that belongs to God himself, because that is who you are wanting to be or who you think you are. And another way to understand verse 10 is to view these words as also appropriate in a limited sense, but nevertheless appropriate to an earthly judge. So basically, God is telling Job to clothe himself with the robes of a judge. And we remember that that is what Job used to do. He used to sit in the gates of the city and he would adjudicate cases as a high official. And once Job has decked himself out as a judge, showing that he has rank, showing that he has power, God commands him to administer justice over the universe. And what that involves, notice, is putting an end to all of these injustices that anger him, all of the things on this earth that, because of how evil they are, anger him. So God says, pour out your anger. Look on those who are proud and wicked and bring them down. Put them in their place. Humble them in the dust. Bind them and get rid of them so that they can't accomplish their wickedness anymore. And to bind their faces in the world below probably means to send them to the place of death. Send them to hell so that they are no longer present on earth to continue to carry out their prideful, wicked schemes. And if Job, you will do this, God says, he promises what will happen next in verse 14. He tells Job, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And the word for save there means to deliver. And really from both forms of evil, as explained earlier, deliverance from the external evils that belong to this sin-cursed world, as well as deliverance from moral evil. Basically, deliverance from who we are by nature as evil people. If there's going to be a world of righteousness, all evil must be judged and eliminated. And of course, it begins with us. It is only if we are personally delivered from our unrighteousness that we can expect to live in a world without the curse of sin. After all, the curse is because of us. It's because of our sin, because of our lack of righteousness in and of ourselves. Suffering in all forms is because of us. And so God is telling Job that if he is able to stop wickedness in the world, then it will be clear that Job can save himself. Of course, Job has not been able to save himself. He's not even been able to take the first step. He's mired in suffering. He's not been able to do anything to bring relief. He's not able to stop all of the wicked people in the world. He's not able to create a world marked by righteousness. And yet that's what he's claiming to be able to do as he calls God's rule into question, thinking and acting as though he knows better than God what should be happening in the rule of this world. God is speaking only theoretically and sarcastically here in commanding Job to handle evil. It's obvious that Job has no ability to do such things. It's then that God introduces these two creatures as a way to illustrate man's and Job's inability to handle evil. These two creatures brought to Job's attention are on the spectrum in the animal world of animals who are dangerous, they are unpredictable, they are uncontrollable by man. The first creature is Behemoth, the second is Leviathan. The first is clearly a real animal known to Job that nevertheless serves as a symbol of evil. The other is possibly a real animal. Commentators debate, is it a mythical animal? But either way, is also an animal that has become a symbol of evil. And let's begin with Behemoth in verses 15 through 24. And the word Behemoth is the plural of a Hebrew word that means cattle or beast. And though the word is plural, it clearly refers to a single creature. It's been suggested that this is a plural of majesty. That's something that's used in the Hebrew language. For example, the name Elohim, the name for God, actually Elohim is a plural. It's a plural word, and yet we know that it refers to our one God. And in the plural form, we believe, is used as a way to highlight his majesty. And so this plural of majesty used in connection with the word beast would indicate that this Behemoth is something like the super beast. Perhaps it hints at the fact that this beast is meant to be representative or symbolic of a class of animals that we associate with evil because of their hostility toward man. This beast, as it's described here, makes us think of a hippopotamus, or perhaps to some now extinct dinosaur creature similar to a hippopotamus. According to verse 15, it is an animal that God created. It eats grass like an ox. It's a powerful creature. It's described as very muscular. It has huge bones. As the first of the works of God, the idea could be that it was created first of the land animals, though we wonder what would necessarily be the significance of mentioning that fact, but more likely the idea of first is that this creature stands above and beyond all other creatures as a creature not to be trifled with. He has no natural enemies. He's best left alone. We have verse 19, second part, confusing many commentators, where it says, "Let him who made him bring near his sword." Seems to me that it's clear enough that what God is saying that is that he alone has the ability to approach Behemoth with a sword. Christopher Ash in his commentary says, however powerful Behemoth is, whatever primacy he has in creation, his maker does have the power and authority to come near it with his sword, to express his dominion over it, to subdue it, to keep it in its place, and even finally to kill it, end quote. What is described in verses 20 through 24 is a creature who does as he pleases. Though the mountains have these wild beasts, he can go there unafraid and eat all that he wants. He lies down along the shore of a marsh and he can lie down relaxed because he's completely unmolested. He's at home in a turbulent river. verse 24 with the description of people trying to take him by his eyes leads us to think of the hippopotamus with just his eyes sticking up out of the water. And it's unthinkable that someone would try to subdue such a creature by piercing its nose with a snare, a hunting technique that should be used, attempted only with far lesser creatures. So it sounds like possibly a hippopotamus, and like Behemoth, the hippopotamus is huge, it is dangerous. An average adult bull hippopotamus weighs 3,300 pounds, and we are told that hippos are among the most dangerous animals in the world due to their aggressive and unpredictable nature. Even though they're vegetarians, they kill about 500 people in Africa each year, far more than are killed by lions. So that's Behemoth. And then chapter 41 introduces us to Leviathan, which is thought to be a crocodile or perhaps a similar now extinct dinosaur creature. It's described as a creature that you would never even try to catch with fishing gear or by trying to rope it. It's the opposite of an animal that you would want as a pet. He's never going to be found at a meat market because no one would even think of trying to kill him, to harvest him. Harpoons, fishing spears, hand-to-hand combat, bridles, swords, spears, darts, javelins, arrows, slingshots, clubs, all of these weapons are described here useless, utterly useless against him. His skin is like armor. Verses 26 through 29, though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. Verses 31 and 32 describe his activity in the water, that when he thrashes around, he makes the water boil. When he takes off, he leaves a wake underwater. It looks like white hair from the streams of bubbles and foam that he leaves behind. And what is described is what sounds like a real creature of terrifying size and strength. Until we come to verses 18 through 21, sounds like a dragon. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth, out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. What are we to make of that? Some have said that this is where God is becoming poetical and is making use of myths and legends from surrounding cultures as a way to associate this Leviathan creature, probably just a crocodile, but to associate it with danger and evil. Others say that this is an exaggerated, picturesque description of a real creature, again, with a literary purpose of creating an atmosphere of suspense and fear. And so we are told that the animal's sneeze only looks like fire as it sneezes and sunlight reflects off of the water droplets, or the fire and smoke coming out of his mouth is said just to be the steam of his breath on a cold morning. But I have a problem with that, because if Leviathan is a crocodile or something similar, then it's cold-blooded, and it's not going to be breathing out steam. And those who want to say that this is not literal fire and smoke don't explain verse 21 at all, where it says that the creature's breath is hot enough to kindle coals. So this leaves the growing theory that there actually were dragon-like creatures at one time. There's no doubt that dragons are creatures of legend, but legends usually have some basis in reality. And it's interesting to note how many different independent cultures refer to dragons. Europe, China, Eurasia, Australia, Indonesia, Japan, the Philippines. Dragons are a part of Mesopotamian, Greek, Norse, Native American, and Arabian culture. And usually the animal takes the form of a sea serpent, such as we find described here in Job 41. You can do your own research. There are many credible accounts by sailors of these giant sea serpents able to even take down a boat. You can evaluate for yourself whether that's legend, complete myth and legend, or actually based in some reality. We didn't used to know until just a few years ago that there were even giant squid that we know now do exist. Isaiah 27:1 says of Leviathan, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." And if you go to the Hebrew lexicons and you look up the word that's translated as Leviathan, it means a serpent, it means a sea monster or dragon. So perhaps such creatures did exist in the form of dinosaurs now gone extinct that did terrorize people. And over time, legends developed exaggerating their ferocity by telling tales of them breathing fire. Perhaps, and don't laugh and think that I'm nuts, but perhaps they actually did breathe fire. That's not actually that far-fetched. There are scientists who have determined that biologically it is possible for an animal to produce chemicals that when mixed together would become flammable and could catch fire by chemical or mechanical means. There are some scientists who think that the dragons maybe were real. Fire-breathing dragons possibly were real creatures of the past. Though Behemoth and Leviathan are here presented as real creatures in Job's day, there's also, we note, the use in Scripture of these creatures in symbolic ways. In Isaiah 30, verse 6, Behemoth, translated in the ESV as beasts, is used metaphorically of Israel's enemy, Egypt. Ezekiel 29, verse 3, uses the same root word for Leviathan, calling Pharaoh a dragon. And that's actually, in the ESV, the word dragon is there, calling Pharaoh a dragon. In Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, there's a clear reference to the dividing of the Red Sea after Israel's exodus from Egypt. And then we have this reference to the sea monsters and Leviathan being destroyed. This is from Psalm 74. "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." And commentators almost universally say that the sea monsters and Leviathan are Pharaoh's soldiers who are drowned by God's power, and yet nevertheless, symbolic, there's symbolism that's based in some kind of actual animal. In Job 40:19, it's only God who can successfully bring a sword against Behemoth. And then Revelation 19, verse 15, we find this rider on a white horse, symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a sword to carry out his righteous judgment on the earth. That includes, in the context, destroying the beast and false prophet. There's actually the symbolism of Revelation 12, where a war in heaven is described as Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And we are told in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Revelation 13 has us picture the Antichrist as a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the earth. And so all of these connections are made within Scripture itself between Behemoth and Leviathan, this terrifying sea monster and fire-breathing dragon, and the evil of Satan himself. And whether the creatures go by the name of Behemoth and Leviathan are real creatures exactly as described, or as real creatures that are spoken of metaphorically and symbolically as emblems of evil, the point is that these are things that Job cannot control. God has challenged Job to exercise his sway over evil. There are creatures on this earth that, due to their sheer size, their power, their aggressiveness, are outside of Job's control. And if Job can't capture mere creatures of this earth, how in the world is he going to master the greater problem of evil, of moral evil? Is he going to be able to stop man's evil? Is he going to be able to bring utopia to earth? Can he capture and control Satan, of which Leviathan is only a picture? Well, clearly not. These are things that only God can do. In chapter 41, verses 10 and 11, we have verses that seem to disrupt the flow of thought in the description of Leviathan. They seem out of place, but they are actually key to understanding the message that God intends from using Behemoth and Leviathan as illustrations. God remarks at the beginning of verse 10 that no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him, that is, Leviathan, up. He then applies that scenario to the interaction of man with himself. God asks, who then is he who can stand before me? In other words, Job, and any human being who is listening, if you think it would be scary to approach Leviathan, what do you think it would be like to stand in my presence? God here is warning against irreverence. Job, if you can't control Leviathan, how are you ever hoping to stand before God and question God? Are you going to challenge the one who created Leviathan? Do you not have any sense of how foolhardy it is to challenge the holy God who created all things, including Behemoth and Leviathan? And there's more. God is mostly telling Job that no one and nothing, not even Leviathan or Behemoth, can stand before him. God is stronger than anything of his creation. The question then is not so much to intimidate Job as it is to convince Job that he is a capable ruler who can be trusted. This means that the greater point of God's question is something like this: Job, do you actually think that I'm intimidated by Leviathan? Do you think that the presence of evil in this world is because of some failure or weakness on my part? And do you think that its continued presence means I'm rewarding it as having done something good, or because I've lost touch with evil being evil? In verse 11, God uses questions to set Job straight, along with anyone or anything that appears to challenge his rule of this world. He says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So first, God is saying he owes no one anything. Job's friends said that God's justice means God must repay obedience with blessing and disobedience with judgment. As for Job, he has said God's not ruling the world righteously by allowing evil and suffering to come against God's justified people. God says he is under obligation to repay no one. And the word repay is from the root for shalom. It refers to peace, prosperity, good things. So basically God is saying he doesn't owe anyone one good thing. Good things are never dished out as payment. Job's friends not realize that wicked people on earth don't only suffer? They actually experience many good things. And if they're not being paid back for good, then why does anything good happen to them? Job's friends wanted it to make it sound like the wicked only suffer under judgment. But Job has pointed out more than once that that is not true to life. So why are wicked people allowed to have happiness for even one moment? Well, it's not because they're good. It's also not because God isn't able to administer justice. In the end, God doesn't explain why. But then what about the good that we experience as God's people? Even if we were to obey God perfectly, which even Job does not claim to have done as a righteous and blameless man, even if we were perfectly holy, perfectly godly in our thoughts, words, and deeds, we would not obligate God to bless us. We would only be doing our duty. And so when God blesses sinners like you and me, it's not because we're being paid back. We are experiencing grace. And it was the grace of God that prompted him to send his son, Jesus, in order to suffer in our place the punishment for sin that we justly deserve. He suffered to the point of death on the cross so that he could justly forgive and in this way save all who trust in him. So why do justified sinners suffer? It's not payment for sin, but it's also not because God is not able to stand up against evil. After all, God owns everything. He says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Behemoth and Leviathan, they're only creatures. They exist by God's power and wisdom. And Satan also. Satan is a fallen angel. He is a creature that God could annihilate at any moment, if it were his will. Suffering falls under the umbrella, I believe, of whatever is under the whole heaven. Suffering is currently a part of this creation that belongs to God to do with as he pleases. And if everything of this creation is his, then it exists because it somehow serves him. Christopher Ashe says, quote, even the mystery of evil is his mystery. That is God's mystery. The mystery of evil is God's mystery. Even Satan, the Leviathan, is God's Satan. End quote. And that's also Martin Luther. I'm thinking that Ash picked up on that. That was one of the famous quotes of Martin Luther, that he said, Satan is God's Satan. In other words, he's under the authority of God. He can't do anything apart from God. He can't live. He can't exist apart from God. We see in the beginning of Job how Satan can only attack with permission from God. And so what is the answer to the problem of evil and Christians suffering? God is ruling sovereignly over a world that has evil in it, that must be serving his purposes because its existence depends on him. We also know that one day evil will end, and Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Justice is coming, and those who are righteous through faith in Christ will be judged worthy of eternal life and will never suffer again, while those who are not righteous in him will be condemned to hell and will never again know anything good. Christ is coming to administer justice. What happens in the meantime is under his control. That's the explanation. Is that the explanation that Job wanted? Is that the explanation that we want? We would like more, but that's the explanation. And it's all we need. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of your power. We stand in awe of your sovereignty over all things, recognizing that we have in ourselves no ability to put an end to evil, to bring justice to this world. Father, you do, and we thank you that the promise is that you will do so one day through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we trust you, may we trust your plan, may we recognize that the presence of evil in this world is not because of a failure on your part. It's not because of things out of control that are not under your hand. Father, we pray that we would just rest in you, trusting in your wisdom and trusting that you are working all things together for our good. As your people, we love you, and we thank you that there is this glorious hope that we have in Christ at his coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name.